Zechariah chapter 7. What I want to do is to read a little from chapter 7 and 8, and then just briefly from chapter 9. I was hesitant about getting into chapter 9 at all for this reason. The book falls logically into two divisions. It's like the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapters 1 through 39 is one division, and then 36 through 39 is a division in itself. And so you will find that all that we've studied in the first 8 chapters occurred in starting at 520 B.C. But starting at verse 1 of chapter 9, we don't know when these burdens of the Lord came to the man. They are a different entity entirely. The others are dated. He says, the word of the Lord came unto me. For instance, listen to this just briefly. It says, upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius. Now that's 520. But then when he gets through with these visions in the first 8 chapters, then starting at chapter 9, we don't know when he received these burdens from the Lord. But anyway, I want to take one part out of here and then touch on two portions that we have read in chapter 7 and in chapter 8. So look in chapter 7 at verse 8. It says, and the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, thus hath the Lord of hosts spoken, saying, execute true judgment, and show kindness and compassion every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the sojourner, nor the poor, and let none of you devise evil against his brother in your heart. But they refuse to hearken. Now, look over in chapter 8 at verse 8, verse 14. Chapter 8, verse 14. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to do evil unto you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again have I thought in these days to do good unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear ye not. These are the things that ye shall do. Seek ye every man the truth with his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates, and let none of you devise evil in your heart against his neighbor, and love no false oath. For all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. And now, in chapter 9, look at verse 9. You will find that the scholars tell us that inasmuch as the book of Zechariah was written in the days of Darius, and then after Darius, we have Xerxes and Artaxerxes, so as we go along in different reigns, you will find that different parts of Zechariah refer to different prophecies that shall occur in the time of the Medo-Persians, in the time of Greece, and the time of the Roman dominion. Well, chapter 9 is the time of Roman dominion. And you'll see, and then we'll read its reference in the New Testament. Look at verse 9 in Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, even upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the nations. And his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the end of the earth. Now, I'm not even going to speak on verse 10, but I want you to see this. How in the Old Testament you have one verse and then another verse, and yet they're not connected at all. between verses 9 and 10 that have transpired already 1900 years. Because we're going to read in the will of God how verse 9 was fulfilled in the New Testament. But verse 10 is not the first coming of Christ when he rode upon that foal of an ass. But the verse 10 is the second coming of Christ. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. You see how in the Old Testament, this age in which we live is wedged right between two verses and is skipped over entirely. This is a mystery that is developed and opened up in the New Testament. But now, because you'll see how this dovetails with what we've been considering, and I rejoice in this, turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, because it's speaking about the king coming unto them. Starting at verse 1. If there are any slight variations, I'm reading from the 1901. Matthew 21, verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and came unto Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village that is over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if anyone say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. Now this is come to pass, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken through the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did even as Jesus appointed them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their garments, and sat thereon. And the most part of the multitude spread their garments in the way, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them in the way. And the multitude that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered into the temple of God, and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye make it a den of robbers. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that thou hast caused us by thy Spirit to have our lives taken up with the things about thy Son. We sing that song, More, More, about Jesus. And we are thankful that thou hast shown us that even this Old Testament that is closed to the eyes of those who are uninitiated is full of the things of thy Son. On that road to Emmaus, the Scriptures tell us that then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And he spoke in them, in the law, and in the Psalms, and in the prophets, the things concerning himself. We are so thankful, Father, that the Word of God is full of the Lord Jesus, and heaven of heavens is full of the Lord Jesus. And we desire that our souls may be full of him experientially as well. And so teach us from the portions that we've read tonight, and help us to be both practical and spiritual as well. We pray as we commit ourselves to thee for cleansing and power and for blessing, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Again, I have read in chapters 7 and 8 for the simple reason that when God emphasizes a failure 70 years before that brought judgment upon a nation, and then God tells those that are living in a new generation to do the same thing that those who lived 70 years before failed to do, that is important enough. When God says, if you do as those who were before you did, the same judgment shall fall upon you, that is one thing. But notice carefully, in chapter 7, it speaks about oppressing not the widow, nor the fatherless, nor the sojourner. And then in chapter 8, it says, execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gate. Let none devise evil in your heart against his neighbor. And then it speaks about doing good and hating false oaths. And so you see that there is this practical outworking of true religion. And I ask you, have you got religion? I know that many of the older brethren hated that word, and some of you today might hate it. I don't have religion, I have Christ. But to say I have religion is a good scriptural defamation. You say, why? Because I'm not talking about the man-made religion. Because there are traditions that are man-made traditions, but then there are traditions that are inspired traditions. The Apostle Paul said, now I praise you that you hold fast the traditions as I delivered them unto you. And there is man-made religion, but this is what it says in James. It says, pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this, now listen, to visit the fatherless and the widow in their affliction, listen to Zechariah, oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, nor the sojourner. The same thing in the New Testament as well. And it says, to judge righteous judgment, execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gate, and let none of you devise evil in your heart. And listen to the rest of James 1. Pure religion before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widow in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And so God has never changed. Even though we have this New Testament dispensation of grace, it does not in the least mean that we can turn our backs upon practical religion. And if you see any man, the Bible says, who seemeth to be religious, but bridleth not his tongue, that man's religion is vain. And so, no, it is a bad thing to have vain religion. But it's a good thing to have pure religion and undefiled. And so if you have pure and undefiled religion, it's a good thing. And if you don't have religion, if you don't have, they used to sing, give me that old-time religion, and if by that they meant that old-time scriptural religion, that's good. And if you don't have religion, then you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. It says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, and it says you have to follow after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And holiness in the practical sense. You see, we among the assemblies like to speak about holiness and sanctification as being positional, you see. That's what we are positionally. But it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. Now that's not positional, that's practical. What is sanctification? That you eschew evil, that your life is pure practically as well as it is positionally. We have to set our affection on things above, but at the same time, we have to be practical in the outworking of our religion on earth. And this is what was so important to me when I saw that in chapter 7, the destruction of the nation of Israel resulted from the simple omission of pure and undefiled religion. What was that? They did not execute true judgment. They did not show kindness and compassion to his brothers. They oppressed the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, the poor, and they devised evil in their heart against their brethren. And these things, you had better remember them well. If these sins, the committing of them, or the failure to positively do what God tells you to do, if it brought a judgment of 70 years upon them, if it caused the city of Jerusalem and the temple of Jerusalem to be destroyed, then I had better set my attention upon these things, because it can cause the judgment of God to fall upon me. And so, Christians, while you are trying to understand the deep things of God, understand that pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this, and it speaks about why a widow like that one that the Lord Jesus saw carrying her only son to a funeral. And he said, weep not. You see how the Lord Jesus cared for that widow woman? God expects us to do the same in the way that we can. I have no miraculous power, to my knowledge, to do what the Lord Jesus did, but you can do practical things for widow women. For the orphans, you remember for years how, and I thank God for this, how that the assemblies had the Pittsburgh Christian Home for Children. I can't even remember how many children were cared for, how many were led to the Lord Jesus. Their fathers and mothers were either dead or cared nothing for them, cast them away, And Brother and Sister Hollingsworth and all of those volunteer workers, they cared for those children. The word orphan, the fatherless. The word fatherless is the same word in the Greek, orphan. They cared for these orphans, and this is what God says. But we don't think that's important. We say the important thing is to get men saved. That is true. But afterwards, the Lord Jesus said, after you get them saved, teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And among the all things that he has commanded us is to do these practical things. And if you see your brother in need, the widow in need, the orphan in need, then God says you are to act in a practical way. Now, let me bring this out. I didn't tell you when I was exhorting you to be compassionate like our Savior that compassion is something that can be felt, but at the same time, controlled. It says in the first epistle of John, it says, my little children, let us not love in word or with the tongue, but in deed and truth. For if any man hath this world's good, and seeth his brother in need, and shutteth up his compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? This word, the bowels, the splotna, the viscera, you remember I told you, it's the same word in the first epistle of John, as it says concerning our Savior, he was moved with compassion. Notice, our Savior saw hungry people, he was moved with compassion. And he said, I'm going to feed them. But in the first epistle of John, notice the condition. If you have this world's good, you have to have it or you can't do anything. And then they have to cross your path. If you see your brother or sister in need, and then you shut up your compassion, do you see? Your heart began to have a feeling in it. You saw them in need, but then you controlled it. You shut it off. It's the same way as a man who grieves the Spirit of God, who quenches the Spirit of God. You can't quench the Spirit of God unless he's caused the fire to start burning. You can't grieve the Spirit of God unless he's come and tried to have a conversation and fellowship with you. And in like manner, you cannot shut up your compassion unless you happen to be like the priest and the Levite who come and see this man that's smitten and half dead on that road to Jericho, and they saw and they walked by on the other side, but the Samaritan came and he was moved with compassion, and he did not shut up his compassion, saying, it's dangerous, this may be a trick, but he risked his life and he had a practical outflow of that compassion, you see, and therefore the Lord Jesus said, now which one proved to be his neighbor? And that one who asked, who is my neighbor, said, he that had mercy on him. And the Lord Jesus said, go thou and do likewise. And so do you see what practical Christianity is to the Lord Jesus? And so while we must pray, we must be grounded in the Word of God, we must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The Bible says in Galatians, that book that is combating the law, it says, so then, if we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. And therefore, as God puts material things in my hand, it says, as we have opportunity. Now, here is this Samaritan. He's going down that road to Jericho as well. Now, if he hadn't crossed that man's path that was in need, he wouldn't have had that opportunity to do good. But when it was placed before him, why, to avoid it, but to shut up his compassion from him. And I simply tell you these things that you might understand what God expects of us. And even though we are not under law, we are under grace. And even though there is not the promise in the New Testament to the same extent, I do not say to no extent, but to the same extent as in the Old Testament, God said, if you do this, you'll have good crops. If you do this, I will protect you. If you do this, I will enrich you. He doesn't promise that. It says in the New Testament, they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But in the Old Testament, the promise of God was that if you live godly, you would not suffer persecution, but you would inherit blessings. But it does say this in Corinthians. It speaks about, we are not to give grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver, and what a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And it says, if you sow sparingly, you shall reap sparingly. And so God is telling us these same things. Now let's think a moment. We've mentioned the one that's in need. We've mentioned a widow woman, like that poor widow woman that had her son that had died. And the Lord Jesus helped that woman. But listen to this. It says, execute true judgment and show kindness and compassion. Now, if you ever were to expect good judgment and true judgment to come forth from judges in Israel, would you not think that Samuel, that great man of God, that prophet of God, that is exalted among the handful in the Old Testament, that could pray and intercede, would you not think that his sons would be good judges? Wouldn't you feel safe if you went before one of Samuel's sons and you knew that the truth was on your side, the right was on your side, and you went before Samuel's sons and said, Joel, now this is my case. And you are in the right. And Joel would say, you are in the wrong. You would say, how could this be? The Word of God tells us how it could be. It says that Samuel's sons loved lucre. They took bribes. They perverted justice. And therefore, a man that would come up in the right, he would lay his case before the judge, and he had an airtight case, and the man who was in the wrong would lay his case before the judge, and he didn't know it. But this man that was in the wrong had already bribed Joel, and Joel had the money in his pocket, and the decision was already made, and there was no execution of true judgment. And God said, I hate these things. And so, in like manner, in the law courts in the land today, God wants the right to be done. And it's ever so hard. It is hard to do what is right. You'll find that our politicians discover that. Suppose, let me give you an example. Suppose it is true that, as our attorney general says, that tobacco is harmful, as they put on the cigarette packages. It's harmful to your health. It may give you lung cancer. Tell me, what about these senators and these congressmen that represent us down here in North Carolina, and the fortune is made by selling and growing tobacco? Why, if they're honest and they say, if I push this bill, why, it's going to help the farmers, but at the same time, it may cause so many people to have lung cancer. I wonder if they are men and representatives enough to say, I'm going to do the true conviction of my heart, or if they'll say, you don't have the evidence. I wonder if you are too. But you keep these things in mind. It's not always easy. And at the same time, here is something that should be done. But then, the people that gave you great contributions to make you a senator or a congressman, if you vote the right way, you will displease them, and the next time your election comes up, there won't be any of these contributions. Now tell me, what kind of decision are you going to make? And yet, when you make the wrong decision, God says, I hate perversion of justice. And not only in that sense, that you take bribes, and it's going to benefit you, but at the same time, there is this temptation, that if you have a poor man that's in the wrong and a rich man that's in the right, you're liable, because of a weakness and a sympathy to the poor man, to give the poor man the benefit of the doubt and let this rich man, because it's not going to make any difference to him, I know he's in the right, but this poor man, why, if I find him, why, I saw that happen. I can't tell you all of this, but I was given a ticket for going through what I said was a caution light, and evidently they believed me, because they said, the case is dismissed, Mr. Mills. I said, praise the Lord. I didn't know how it happened. But while I was in there, here is what I saw. Something that, if you go past a radar machine, and it says you're going 70 when you're supposed to be going 55, then you don't have any way out. And there was this Negro man that was sitting on the bench, and I'm just telling you what I think. And there was this other Negro man that was there that had been driving a taxi cab, and they had a radar machine on it, and instead of going 25 miles an hour, I think it was going 35 or 40 miles an hour, and he went and he told the judge, he said, my speedometer wasn't working correctly. He said, did you know it was working incorrectly? He said, yes. He said, have you had it fixed? He said, yes, I've had it fixed since that happened. And he said, and you thought you were going 25? Yes. He said, all right, go ahead. And so the man got away. But others that were in there, why, they weren't able to say that. And I felt that the judge gave him the benefit of the doubt. But at the same time, I saw another white judge talking to a professor. And there was this poor man, and this professor in a high position had backed into his truck. It was a junk piece of a truck, but he had backed into it and knocked out his headlight. And it was going to cost $2 or $3 to replace the light. But this professor had left the scene of the crime, and as he did, somebody copied down his license plate, and this poor man walked this professor to task. And the judge was questioning him, and I saw what the situation was. He had hired him a lawyer over something that would cost $2, but he didn't want to be bothered. He had broken this man's light, and as I heard the evidence, I said, that man knew what he had done. But he told the judge, no, I didn't know I'd backed into him. I didn't hear a thing. No, absolutely not. And I saw the judge reasoning in his mind. And I saw the judge say it would embarrass this man, hit and run driving, it would be on this record, it would destroy him, and what I'm going to do is this. He said, you pay the man right now for his life, and you listen carefully, you watch what you're doing when you go. Do you see what that man did? I saw that he knew this man was guilty. If I were the judge, I thought it that way, but I saw execution of judgment, and that judgment was discretionary on the part of the judge, and yet it wasn't true judgment. And I'm thinking the same way. I love some of you dear ones here, and if you have a problem in your life, and you came to me and told me about it, I'm afraid if I knew all the particulars, I would do everything in my power to find something in the Word of God that would free you, that would absolve you of your guilt. Whereas, if you said, now, I want to tell you a situation, then I would tell you the Word of God in a different way. It's such a difficult thing to execute true judgment, but we can't do that. I cannot do it if you're my friend. I cannot do it if you're my enemy. I'm to declare the whole counsel of God. And God says, execute true judgment. And at the same time, he says, execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gate. Now, what kind of peace would flow from a judgment like Joel, who had taken bribes? There would be a stir of the people. There would be unrest. There would be hatred. And for that very reason, I can't go into all the details, but because of these perversions of justice, instead of the execution of the justice of truth and peace, you'll find that they said, Samuel, we don't want you and a monarchy anymore. We want a king like into the nation. And so these practical things can bring about a different form of government simply because you say, taking a bribe, everybody does it. Well, you'll find that the people said to Samuel, you're a good man, you're above reproach, but your sons do not walk in your ways. We do not want them as judges. Give us a king. And so let us be careful what we do morally, how we neglect people. And at the same time, I think that it's overdone today. Well, there, people won't even work today. You see, they're both extremes. There is labor demanding so much from those for whom they work, and then there are those who are in authority that would crush labor. But God wants fairness. He wants justice. And if not, there is a turmoil in the land and unrest. But God says, execute judgment and truth. The execution of the judgment of truth and the judgment of peace. And then God says, and do not think evil in your heart against your neighbor. Some people do such things. And so please keep it in mind. Let us have religion. Not only have the Lord Jesus as Savior, but the practical outworking, pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widow, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. There are others, dissipation, positive doing good, and then there is sanctification of refraining from evil, keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. There is the morality, but at the same time there is the practicality. And God spoke of it in Zechariah 7, and he spoke about what happened in 586 when they did not fulfill it, and they destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And now he's speaking of it again in 520 B.C., and then he's going to speak of it again in the book of James. Now, I said that this portion dovetails for this reason. If I read John and the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke correctly, I find that in John chapter 2, our Savior cleansed the temple the first time. And then some 3 years later, in Matthew 21, and you will find also that cleansing of the temple in Mark and in Luke, you will find that our Savior cleansed the temple the second time. That's why I'm so glad that this came together, because the first emotion that I brought to your attention in John, it says, the zeal for thine house hath eaten me up. And you would think that the Lord Jesus might have emptied his zeal, his fervor, because he could look at the conditions that had once again come into existence. 3 years before, he had cleaned out that temple, but now the temple has once again assumed the same condition that it was in when the Lord Jesus cleansed it the first time. And again, the zeal of God for the temple of God burnt in his heart, and he went forth again and he cleansed that temple. You cleaned out that temple, but now the temple has once again assumed the same condition that it was in when the Lord Jesus cleansed it the first time. And again, the zeal of God for the temple of God burnt in his heart, and he went forth again and he cleansed that temple. You see, his zeal was not something that executed itself, and then he had no more zeal. And this is why you and I as Christians, if we do something for the people of God, and if we tell them things once, And if we reprove them sharply, if we reprove, rebuke, exhort, if we do those things and they're straightened out once, it doesn't mean that 3 years later or 3 months later they won't be back doing the very thing again. It says that we are to exhort one another daily while it can be called today. And what I did for you last week, it doesn't mean that I don't have to do for you this week. And what God rebuked me for in the past, it doesn't mean that it's forever gone. I could wish to God that it were, but wherever my besetting sin might be, God might purge me of it today. But then, if you're not careful, you will find that these things that have been removed from your life will creep back in again. And the Lord Jesus makes one visit to the temple, and he cleanses that temple. But then again, at the end of his ministry, as at the beginning he cleansed it, and he started with a clean house of God, so at the end he finishes with a clean house of God. And then you will find that after they would not keep it clean, then God said, well, I'm going to destroy it as I destroyed it in the days of Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. I'm going to do it again. And so we'll never learn, you see. They would not learn in 586, and they would not learn in AD 70. And so here are you and I. And how many times have you and I been warned in 1 Corinthians 11 that if we eat and drink unworthily, we eat and drink judgment unto ourselves? And we become afraid and concerned on some occasions, and we get rid of sin, and we do not come carelessly to the Lord's table. But then you'll find that carelessness comes in again, and laxity, and we come to the Lord's table with irreverence and not quietness. The earth, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. We come as if it were just some social gathering. And so God needs to exhort us day by day, because these things do not take place once and for all, such as salvation. I'm thankful to God that everything that I am in Christ took place once for all. But these practical things, they have to be worked out again and again. Now notice, in the first instance of his cleansing the temple, the Lord Jesus said, you have made my father's house a house of merchandise. And so they had brought in merchandise. And just as you are to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's, there is the selling of merchandise. You are to do that. You are to labor with your hands. But you are not to mix the two together. And you are not to take that which should involve only the religious glory of God and incorporate it with merchandise. And so this is what they had done the first time. The Lord Jesus said, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. That's all he said the first time. But the second time, he said this. He said, my father's house is to be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. What does this mean? It means that instead of a house to which men and women came to pray, it was a house to which men and women came for an entirely different purpose. Instead of getting things from God by prayer, they were bringing their merchandise to sell it to the men and women who came to the temple of God. How could their minds be on prayer and spiritual things when they had their sheep, their oxen, their dove, their changing of money? How could their minds be on spiritual things? They couldn't. And the Lord Jesus said the first time, you've made my father's house a house of merchandise. I see. And so he cleanses it of that merchandise, and for however long it might have been, then it was cleansed, and it could be made a house of what it should be, a house of prayer. But once again, the Lord Jesus says, this house is to be called a house of prayer, as we find in Isaiah 56, a house of prayer for all the nations. But instead, they had made it a den of robbers. Now notice, a den of robbers, and this has been brought to our attention, a den of robbers is a place to which robbers, after they have done their work, flee for safety. The city of refuge in the Old Testament was not a refuge for a guilty man. It was for an innocent man. And the temple of God was not a place where sinners with impunity could carry out their work. They could do it in the name of the Lord. They could say, you don't want any spotted sacrifices to be offered unto God, do you? No. Will you come here into the temple? We are seeing to it that unspotted sacrifices are offered to God. And you don't want to offer God any money, any tribute money, with an idol, a picture of something in heaven or on earth on it, do you? No. Well, then, you give me that money, and I, at a high rate of exchange, will give you pure money without any idolatrous pictures on it. You see how they did reason? And so what they had done, they were a thief. The Bible speaks of an extortioner being expelled in 1 Corinthians 5. Here they are, and they put a man in such a position that they can extort money out of him. Because if the high priest, and if he happened to be a son of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, why, they were crooked and perverse like the sons of Joel, or the sons of Samuel. Why, they would say, where did you get this land? Well, I got it down at the market. We're not having that lamb. If you don't get it from the prescribed place, it is unclean. It's not fit to be offered to God. And you know what they would charge the man. And so, you see, they had made this house of prayer a den of robbers. And sad to say, you will find that in the world today, there are many important businessmen, and they take refuge as robbers in the things of God. I shan't go into explanations, but I heard one woman, I believe she's with the Lord now, but she told me about a businessman, and he took refuge in the house of God. I'm applying these houses as the house of God. He took refuge. He would go and do perverse and crooked things, but then he would come back and take refuge in all of his good and the religious things that he did and the donations that he gave to the church. And he had made the house of God a den for his robbery and for his extortion. And the Lord says, I hate these things. And so I don't want any of them being carried on in your life, and I want you in your heart not to devise evil against your brother. And so here's what I thought. As I look upon Naboth's vineyard, let me not think how I can use that vineyard, but how that vineyard can be used for the glory of God. And as I look at you and me, let me not look at you, let you not look at me in a selfish way. What can I get out of him? What can I get out of him? But instead, let me think, what can I do to help that brother, that sister? What can I do to help them? We are not to devise evil in our hearts, but we are to think, look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. And when our Savior rode into Jerusalem as that king, I'm just mentioning it tonight, when he rode into Jerusalem as that king, you will find that he went into the temple and he cleansed it, and so the king came and he cleansed his temple. And so our Savior, he's saying, Lord of my life, I crown thee now. And so if the king comes into our life, he's going to rid our lives of the merchandise, of all of that we take refuge in. We've done evil, and we come and we hide and pray, and we get behind religion, and we say, well, we're hiding here behind my religious pretensions. But the Bible says, pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this. Let us not have vain religion, let us have pure religion, and let the judgment of God be withheld from us. Let us pray. Now, Father, we are thankful for the deep things of God. We are thankful for the things about the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. We are thankful for all the mysteries of God. But at the same time, Lord, thou hast told us what things bring judgment into our lives. Knowledge cutteth us, love buildeth us. And thou hast told us that irreverence and doing things that are not worthy of remembering the Lord, they bring judgment upon us. As these things that seem so elementary brought destruction to the children of Israel of old. And so let us not be foolish, but let us profit by the mistakes and the pain and the sufferings of these people of God in the past. And let us, if we suffer, if it's the will of God, let us suffer for righteousness' sake rather than for wrong doing. Let us be those that have not a vain religion, but let us be those who have a pure religion and an undefiled. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.